Would you like to turn your Bible back to the Gospel of John? Chapter 17. And we're looking at what is sometimes called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus to his Heavenly Father, just the night before he went to the cross. We're focusing this morning on verses 4 and 5. Let me just read out those two verses to you. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Every weekend, thousands and thousands of people gather together to cheer on and sound the praises of their favourite team. And sometimes their team wins and they go home elated. Sometimes their team loses and they go home deflated. But in the big scheme of things, the next day, it hasn't affected their lives one bit. But consider a different situation where perhaps a relative of yours is a competitor in some high-profile sport. Family member who has promised you that you will share in the prize money. And it's much more significant as you watch them and you see them receiving the praise and the applause and all the glory as they win that trophy, because you know you have a share in the prize money. So as you consider Jesus' prayer here, we're eavesdropping in on a prayer from the Son to the Father. And the Son speaks of what he has done and what he now desires. He speaks of his past glory and his future glory. And it would be possible for you to sit back and admire and say, yes, Jesus clearly is great. But so much hangs on you being personally involved in what Jesus did. I don't want you just to admire Jesus, as it were, from a distance and say, yes, he is a great hero. Yes, he is the greatest religious leader. I want you to know him as your Saviour and your Lord. I want you to realise that your eternal well-being hangs on you knowing that what Jesus has done was for you. So let's look at this passage, and we notice first of all that Jesus glorified the Father on earth. That's what he says, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. Now that's what you and I were made for, to glorify God on this earth. Adam was made, our first father, in God's image to reflect something of God to the whole created world. And for a short while, he lived as God intended him to live. But then he fell. And we all fell with him. What did Adam's fall consist of? You may know the story if you've read Genesis 3. It consisted of him taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, fruit which had been forbidden. And it's easy to say, well, that's what it consisted of. But think about it. What it really consisted of was Adam no longer seeking to glorify God, but glorifying himself. The temptation was, you will be like God. And he wanted that. And he fell, and as I say, we fell in Adam. We've inherited his sinful nature. And so, throughout the whole of the history of the Old Testament, we see time and time again that evidence that man was not giving the glory to God. The end of the book of Judges, for example, we read that sad summary of the situation. Every man was doing that which seemed right in his own eyes. And there's that striking example in the book of Daniel. Some of you will know the story of the Persian king Belshazzar, son or probably grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest of the kings of Babylon. And Belshazzar had inherited the wealth and fame of Nebuchadnezzar and lived his life then partying. He knew that Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled in his life, brought down. And Daniel says to Belshazzar, you know what happened to your grandfather. You knew all this. And yet you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. You knew what happened to your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. You have not glorified God. The same accusation will be addressed to each one of us. We haven't glorified God as we should have done. But Jesus did. He only ever lived for the glory of his Father. That was the ultimate purpose of him coming to earth. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. He came on a mission to rescue unworthy, sinful people from the guilt and consequences of their sins. But the ultimate purpose behind all that is to the praise of the glory of God's grace, isn't it? It's so that God might be magnified. And Jesus can say, I have glorified you on the earth. How had he done that? Well, he'd done it by his life of perfect obedience to the law of God. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 42. He will exalt the law and make it honourable. Jesus always lived a life that was pleasing to his Father, that was glorifying to God. But he also glorified God in the way he showed the love of God to needy souls. He went about doing good. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He forgave sinners. He showed God's wonderful grace in a lost world. He burst onto the scene at a time when the Jewish nation had almost lost hope of a coming Saviour. Jesus came and he fulfilled all that the Old Testament had ever said concerning this Saviour that would come. And so God is glorified as he is seen to be a faithful God who keeps his promises. Jesus came full of grace and truth, so the great number of people might come to trust in him and rejoice in his salvation and give further glory to God. Isn't it a remarkable thing, Christian believer, to reflect on the fact that your salvation brings glory to God as his grace and his mercy and his love are made known in your life? So Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. While he himself was in this lowly state, though he was still united to his Father spiritually, he was in a state of humiliation rather than glorification. And it's been pointed out that just proves it. It's not an essential part of our humanity that we sin, because here is the perfect man walking among sinners in a fallen world, but ever glorifying his Father on the earth. In order to save his people from their sins. We might say then, if Jesus glorified God for you, for your benefit, then you should glorify God. Those who believe in Jesus are united to Jesus, are one with Jesus. His obedience is their obedience. So, believer, Jesus glorified God on behalf of you. You therefore should live a life that glorifies him. You may remember how the Apostle Peter takes up a verse from the Old Testament that was spoken to the nation of Israel and applies it to God's people in the New Testament, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And he writes, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." You are called to proclaim his praises, which is to glorify him. So Jesus says, firstly, that he has glorified his Father on earth. Notice, secondly, that he has finished the work which he had been given to do. Now, you might say this is just another sentence saying the same thing in different words. But there is clearly a different emphasis, isn't there? And specifically, Jesus then is referring now to the work of saving his people from their sins. The Old Testament had promised that one would come who would be mighty to save, a saviour and a great one, as Isaiah puts it. And Jesus says, I have finished the work that you gave me to do. Now notice, Jesus saying this at this particular point, the day before the cross, is surely significant. He is saying that a major part of his work is his active obedience to the law of God. He was sent to fulfill all righteousness, and he now, over the course of 33 years, has lived a life of perfect righteousness. And you and I are justified by faith in Jesus Christ because of his righteousness. He has a righteousness that he can give us, a righteousness that is credited to us. So Jesus says, I've done that work, Father. I've lived this perfect life. I have wrought this robe of righteousness, which is given to all those who trust in me. I finished the work. It's time for me now to be received back into heaven, Jesus is saying. And yet, as I say, this is the evening before the cross. He hasn't died yet. How, you might ask, how can he say, I have actually finished the work? Well, if you're going to be really pedantic, you could say that even when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, how can he say it is finished before he'd actually died? He hadn't yet given up the ghost. Clearly, he couldn't say it when he was dead. But it is that the Rubicon is crossed, as it were. The course of events is now unstoppable. One writer puts it simply like this: as the hour of his death was already at hand, he speaks as if he had already endured it. Another, in similar vein, all was now at hand to be finished. He was in a prepared and ready disposition to consummate all. And you could think of how the Bible speaks in Hebrews 11 of how Abraham offered up his own son, even though Isaac was never slain by Abraham. He was ready to do it. He was ready to go right through with it. And therefore it was said to have been done. And of course, even in the Old Testament, the sufferings of Christ are spoken of it in the past tense because it's so certain that they will take place. And so Isaiah, writing 700 years before Christ, in that most famous of chapters, Isaiah 53, says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus hadn't even been born, let alone been wounded, all those years ago, but it was so certain that it could be spoken of in the past tense. And so here, Jesus surely, yes, as I say, he is referring to his life of perfect obedience that's now coming to an end, but he is also anticipating what is yet to come. He finished the work his Father gave him in every particular. He kept every part of God's law. He kept every part of God's law fully and perfectly. Most of us would like to think that when it comes to the law of the land, that we're basically law-abiding people. But then we might admit that we occasionally break the speed limit and do one or two other minor infractions of the law. But there's nothing of that sort with Jesus' obedience to the perfect law of his Father. He kept it fully and perfectly, even down to paying the full price for the sins of every last one of the elect of God. You cannot add to the finished work of Christ. Jesus, I have finished the work you have given me to do. Now imagine, you know, some great artistic genius, some brilliant artist, and you know he's been working on this canvas, creating a beautiful painting for months, and at the last he tells you, look, I've finished the work, come and see it. And you go in and you see there's still a few paint pots and brushes there, and you say, well, I'll just touch it up for you here and there. And of course you immediately start spoiling the work, ruining the work that your great artistic friend has finished. Believer, you should be so thankful Christ has finished the work. Not a single sin is left unatoned for. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies cut off for sins, but not his own. It's all done. His work of active obedience to God's law, his work of passive obedience in submitting himself to death, even the death of the cross, for his people. So notice then, thirdly, how in this passage Jesus is set to be glorified with the Father's glory. This is his prayer. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What is this glory that he desires? Notice he is asking to be recognized as deserving the same glory as his Father. He has made himself of no reputation. He has taken upon himself the form of a bondservant. Throughout his life, his glory has been veiled. There were glimpses, weren't there? Think of the occasion of his baptism, when there was that remarkable event of the Holy Spirit coming down, as it were, like a dove upon him, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Think most notably of the Mount of Transfiguration, recorded in Matthew 17, when his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. John is undoubtedly referring to that when, back in chapter 1, he said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But for the most part, that glory has been veiled. But now he asks to be in the heavenly glory with the Father as he was with him before the incarnation, before the world indeed was. What does it tell us about Jesus? It tells us that he is truly God. He is not just a great religious leader. He is God come down as man. When he laid aside his outward glory, he did not lay aside his deity. He did not cease to be God. And he asks then to have the same glory that he'd had with the Father, together with yourself, alongside you, is the implication. It is equal with the Father. You see, there are some groups, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who would say, yes, Jesus is glorious. He was the first created being. And God then used him to make the rest of creation. But here, no, Jesus is saying, I'm asking for the glory that I shared with you in past eternity, before the world was. Jesus had equal glory with the Father because he is truly God. Glorify me then, he prays, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, how would that prayer be answered? Well, it's anticipated in Psalm 24. You may be familiar with those words. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The picture is of the waiting city, rejoicing to see the King returning triumphant after the battle, receiving all the acclaim of the inhabitants of the city. It's a picture, you see, of Jesus entering heaven, having triumphed over death and the grave and the devil. I say it's anticipated by the psalmist in Psalm 24. It's also then described in Revelation chapter 5. They sang a new song. These are those around the throne of God in heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us priests and kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. John continues, I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing." So Jesus glorified in heaven today as the triumphant victor, the one who has redeemed his people. And he's glorified today on earth as he receives the worship of his people. To those standing at Golgotha the following day, there seemed to be nothing glorious about crucifixion. It was the most horrendous, ghastly, painful, humiliating death a man could die. Yet now, with the benefit of hindsight and knowing what happened afterwards, we recognize that his dreadful death upon the cross is the glorious payment for our sins. And he is glorified as God our Saviour, as we give him the full worship of God, for that is who he is. God is glorified when we really recognize who Jesus is and give him all the glory. So it's a privilege for us that all these years later, thanks to the Apostle John being inspired to write down the words that Jesus uttered, we can eavesdrop on this prayer by the Son of God to his Father in heaven. But as I said at the start, don't let it just be a matter of academic admiration. You should be part of the answer to Jesus' prayer by glorifying him. God the Father undoubtedly answered this prayer in part in the giving of his Holy Spirit to work in the hearts and lives of a great number whom no man can number. That we should join with those around the throne in heaven and cry out and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave your Son. And you gave him up even unto death and the death of the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to humble yourself to such a death. And we thank you that the Father has highly exalted you and given you a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And we would bow before you, acknowledging that you are our God and Saviour. We thank you that you receive even now all the glory of those already in heaven around the throne. Lord, would you receive our worship as we seek to glorify you here below. May Jesus be glorified in the heart of each one who is here, we pray. Lord, do not allow any one of us to leave this place with ourselves still, as it were, as our God. And may we ever want to glorify Jesus. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is 193 in the hymn book, which is a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus. You're the Word of God, the Father, from before the world began. 193. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and always.